Well, God wants to have us rear godly children. And we do our best to instill the faith of God in our kids. We teach them about God and about creation. We teach them God's ways. We're told to talk to our children as we walk by the way and when we sit in our house and teach them about God. And we do. But then they get out in the world. The first thing that happens is the influence of television, and then soon they're in public school. And they're under the influence of the world. And we're told through surveys and so forth that 75% of Christian children lose their faith in school. 75%. The main culprit in this is the theory of evolution. It's the main culprit. There's an alternative explanation that involves no responsibility. I'm going to be talking about a variety of things today, but the main point in everything I say is to strengthen our children's faith in God, our Creator. We're going to look at the theory of evolution a little bit, and we're going to look at some theories that explain some of the things that are written in the Bible. But when I started looking at this, started looking at the subject of what they call creation science, it was very, very interesting, for one, because I've always been interested in science and things like that. But it also strengthened my faith, because it just shows God's hand in the world around us. One of the first things that our kids encounter in school is one of Satan's oldest tactics, and that's ridicule. In the latest World News and Prophecy, there was an article, so study shows TV programming ridicules religion. And I'll read a couple little blurbs here. It says, in the United States, television programming depicted religion in an overwhelmingly negative manner. Of course, for those of us who are adults, you know, we can handle this a lot better than our children can. You know, we understand that these things are going on, and we look at it and say, you know, yeah, that's the way it is. The organization being talked about here is the Parents Television Council. And it says, our grassroots organization has nearly 1 million members across the United States and works with television producers, broadcasters, networks, and sponsors in an effort to stem the flow of harmful and negative messages targeted to children. What I want to point out here is that it isn't just that this affects children. Children are targeted. That's the target audience of these shows. And it's meant to change the attitude of our children away from a faith in God and onto an alternate explanation. And Satan uses ridicule. Satan ridiculed Jesus. He caused people, you know, to ridicule him during the crucifixion process. In school and in textbooks, the message is the same. It's, oh, any thinking person knows that, you know, this is the way it happened. You know, it's subtle and also not very subtle. So they face ridicule. In college, I took a class called Historical Geology. We called it Hysterical Geology, because the ridicule was in there for all to see. Because they were pushing the theory of evolution. People will say that evolution is a fact, but it's not a fact. It's a theory. I'd like to show the difference between a theory and a fact. I'll open my lunch bag here. I have a piece of evidence here. It's a fossil. It's a fossil of a clam. It's actually two clams. There's another one. But if you go out to 148th here and look south, there's a hill. And that hill is a prominence of Cougar Mountain. And when I was a kid, they were putting in the roads up there for the housing development, and we heard that there were fossils up there. So Mom and Dad drove us kids up there, and we found these fossils of clams. And I've hung on to this all this time because it's very interesting. But I have a theory, and I call it Steve's special theory. But you'll notice about that hill that it is covered with million-dollar homes. It's a gorgeous view from up there. We used to go up and watch the sun set from that hill. It's just a beautiful place. I used to work for a lady that actually built a house up there, right on the lot that we used to go up and stand on watching the sun go down. But my theory is that, based on hard evidence here, is that clams used to be intelligent. Not only intelligent, but they climbed to the top of the socioeconomic ladder, saw that that property was prime real estate, and decided to live up there to enjoy the view. That's Steve's special theory, a little more special than you might have imagined. Based on hard evidence. There it is. But that's the difference between fact and theory. Theory is an interpretation based on, hopefully, some facts. I'd like to quote from a few people that are probably smarter than I am. This is a quote from Dr. Karl Popper, who is a leading philosopher of science. He says, "Evolution is not a fact. Evolution doesn't even qualify as a theory or as a hypothesis. It is a metaphysical research program and not really testable science." Interesting. It's another quote from an article entitled "Evolution and the Fossil Record" by David Rupp, I guess. It's from Science Magazine, July 1981. It says, "In the years after Darwin, his advocates hoped to find predictable progressions. In general, these have not been found, yet the optimism has died hard, and some pure fantasy has crept into textbooks." It's another quote from Dr. Colin Patterson, senior paleontologist, British Museum of Natural History. And he wrote a book on evolution, and then that book was read by another man in Sutherland, who wrote to this man and said, "You know, where are the evolutionary transitions?" So this was his answer. He says, "I fully agree with your comments on the lack of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would certainly include them. I'll lay it on the line, there is not one such fossil." So he's a senior paleontologist. It's another quote from Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a journalist and philosopher, and this was part of the Pascal Lectures at the University of Waterloo, Ontario, Canada. He says, "I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially to the extent which it has been applied, will be one of the great jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so flimsy and dubious a hypothesis could be accepted with such incredible credulity that it has." Isn't that interesting? That in the future, when they look back, they'll think that this was just one of the great jokes of history. And here's a quote from Professor Louis Bandure, director of the Strasbourg Zoological Museum. He says, "Evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. The theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless." I'm thinking he didn't like it much. I'd like to turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3:3-6. Here in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was, being overflowed with water, perished. So here Peter says that people are willingly ignorant. You know, they don't want to know. I have two more quotes. This was written by Sir Arthur Keith, who wrote the foreword to the 100th anniversary edition of Darwin's book, The Origin of Species. So here's the foreword of the 100th anniversary edition. It's part of it. He says, Evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. Isn't that an amazing example of willful ignorance? They believe it because the only alternative is creation, and that's unthinkable. It's another quote that I had that was written about a man named Haeckel, who apparently was in the beginnings of evolution theory. It says, Haeckel claimed that spontaneous generation must be true, not because it's been proved in the laboratory, but because otherwise it would be necessary to believe in a creator. So that has been the driving force behind the theory of evolution, is to get God out of the picture. So I'm going to talk a little bit about creation science. It's a very interesting field. We really have no conflict with science, true science. The Bible does not contradict science, nor is it contradicted by science. See, evolution isn't science. It's fantasy. It's interesting that when a creationist has a debate with a evolutionist, it's always put across as a debate between science and religion. But that's not true at all. It's a debate between evolution and creation. See, evolution is the religion of secular humanism. It's the basis upon which secular humanism rests. So really, it's an issue between two religions. Now, when you get into creation science, there are basically two camps. There's the old earth creationists, which we have traditionally been, and there are the young earth creationists, which believe that the earth and everything we see in the fossil record was created 6,000 years ago, more or less. Now, when you get into creation science and you talk about these two positions, it's kind of like two brothers, you know, that fight amongst themselves. And then when the town bully comes by, they forget about their differences and they deal with him. The town bully being evolution, of course. So what I'd like to do today is look at the book of Genesis, not from one particular position or the other, but just to look at what it says. Can the Genesis account be believed? Now, some Christians don't think it can. Some do, of course. First of all, I'd like to ask a very simple question. You know, we are Christians, followers of Christ. Did Jesus Christ uphold Genesis, the book of Genesis? Let's turn to John 1 and verse 3. John 1, verse 3. Starting at verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So obviously, Jesus Christ was there at creation. So he should know a thing or two about how creation worked. Let's turn to Matthew 19. This is an account of Jesus being questioned about divorce. But where did Christ get the authority for what he was saying? Verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. So he quotes from Genesis and uses that as the authority for what he's saying. So he is upholding what is written in the book of Genesis. Turn to Luke 24 and verse 27. Jesus is talking about prophecies that are about himself. He says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And we know that the first prophecy concerning himself was in Genesis 3 and verse 15. So he started in Genesis and was talking about the prophecies concerning himself. So Jesus upheld what was written in the book of Genesis. Now, as I read, people are willingly ignorant of creation. I'd like to read what I read in 2 Peter again, in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So that's creation. They're also willingly ignorant that the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, whether you're a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist, the Bible is the Bible and it says certain things. I'd like to look at those and also sort of explain some of the theories that are out there about creation and the flood. It's very interesting. Remember, the purpose of this sermon is to strengthen the faith of our children and to strengthen our faith, not to point to one theory or another, but just to look at what the Bible says. I'd like to look at what the earth was like originally. And also, how big a deal was the flood? So let's turn to Genesis 9 to start with. Genesis 9. And we'll look at some clues, some statements. We'll look at them individually and then look at them together. Also looking to pure science, because pure science has shown us some things about what the earth used to be like. So in Genesis 9, 11 through 13, this is after the flood and God is talking to Noah. He says, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is in you, that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So here God said, this will be a token between me and you. I'll put the rainbow in the clouds. So there are rainbows now. And before the flood, there were not rainbows. Now, why would that be? That's just one thing. Let's turn to Genesis 2. In verse 5, it says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, this is the continuation of the sentence, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So there was no rain. Verse 6 says, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So there was a mist. It's not explained to us what this was all about, other than what it says here in verse 6. Dropping down to verse 10, it says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So there was a mist and there was a river. So, but it doesn't talk about rain, other than it said God hadn't caused it to rain. The first mention of rain is when the flood came. Let's drop back to Genesis 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All creationists believe that. We believe that between verse 1 and verse 2, that there's a gap. That God created the heaven and the earth, and that Satan's rebellion basically destroyed the earth, and that it was recreated starting in verse 2. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So the second day, God created the firmament. Now the firmament is what we would call the atmosphere. Called the firmament heaven, which is our Earth's atmosphere. But he talks about the waters which were above the firmament and the waters which were below the firmament. And that's what gives rise to the thought of a water canopy, some form of a water canopy above our atmosphere, whether it was, you know, water or ice, probably ice crystals, but there was something protecting the earth. Now, with that in mind, the question is asked, well, why did people live so long before the flood? You know, 900 years is a long time. You know, if I had to be 55 for another 850 years, I'm not sure I'd like that. Or I don't, you know. But if I could be 25, you know, for 900 years, that'd be okay. But we know from what we see around us on Earth that there used to be vegetation at the North and South Poles, you know, very far north and very far south. The explorers in Antarctica found, you know, I mean, they could actually look through ice and see vegetation. But with a water canopy, you know, you'd have a definite greenhouse effect. And you would have a climate that was more even throughout the earth. Also in creation science, they postulate that the earth was not tipped on its axis as far as it is now. But be that as it may, this would create a world that was very conducive to life. They also have shown that the Earth used to have more oxygen, up to 30%. Now, with 30% oxygen and with a water canopy above the Earth, the water canopy would actually increase atmospheric pressure. What you'd have is a higher oxygen content and higher pressure. And what this is the same conditions that they create today in a hyperbaric chamber. And under hyperbaric conditions, plants just go crazy. They love it. I saw a picture of a tomato plant grown in a hyperbaric chamber, and it was like 15 feet tall and just covered with tomatoes, and it's incredible. Some athletic teams have hyperbaric chambers, and they'll throw their athletes in there for 15 minutes and then send them out on the field. And, you know, they're just charged with oxygen. It just saturates their blood with oxygen. So it would be a world very conducive to long life. There would be no UV damage. It would filter out all the harmful rays of the sun. So it would be very, very conducive to life. People could live a long, long time. The Bible also talks about, let's turn to Psalms 136. It also indicates there was a lot of water underground. Verse 6. David's in the middle of a thought that says, "To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever." So he stretched out the earth above the waters. So the original earth was quite a bit different than it is now. Was made to be inhabited. Let's turn to Genesis 6, back into Genesis, and look at some more statements about it. Starting in verse 11. So mankind was filling the earth. Verse 11 of Genesis 6 said, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So he says, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. So it's indicated that the earth is going to be changed. Let's go forward to Genesis 7, starting in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. So we see what happened here is that the windows of heaven were opened, and the theory is that the water canopy that protected the earth came down, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. I'll talk a little bit more about the fountains of the great deep, but a little later. Let's go over to verse 19 of this same chapter. Because apparently the topography of the pre-flood world was different as well. It says, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. See, there's enough water on earth to cover high hills. There's enough water on the earth right now to cover high hills if the ocean basins were raised. But there's not enough water to cover Mount Everest. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about a theory. It's called hydroplate theory. We're told in Genesis, actually, let's go back to Genesis 1 and read verse 9. It says, and God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So according to verse 9, the waters were gathered together in one place. So there was one ocean, shall we say, probably smaller than the oceans we have today. And they feel that the rest of the water were in the fountains of the great deep, which was under the crust of the earth. And at the time of the flood, the vapor canopy came down. The crust of the earth was shattered. The waters of the great deep came up out of the water, out of the ground, and that the land masses were moved on the effects of this water that was let loose from underground. That's the basis of hydroplate theory. That's the 2-minute instead of the 2-hour version. Now, no matter if you're a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist, there are certain problems that have to be dealt with when we look around us. One of those things is, if you're in the northern climates, you'll find mammoths that are frozen. Now, there are some famous finds of, you know, mammoths that are still have the buttercups in their mouth. Their stomachs still have undigested food in them, frozen solid. How does this happen? Well, it's one article I read. This guy went to everybody he could think of and said, I want to freeze an elephant. And they said, well, he said, how long is that going to take? Because they found that you'd have to freeze this mammoth in about 5 hours for these things to still be the way they've found them. So he calls, bird's eye frozen vegetables, and he says, how long does it take to freeze an elephant? And they said, well, about 5 days. He goes, nope, not good enough. He goes, well, then you'll have to cut him in smaller pieces. No, can't do that. Got to be one piece, freeze him in 5 hours. He goes, well, you need about minus 250 to minus 300 degrees. Now, on Earth today, the record low is minus 128, which is still plenty cold, but not cold enough. There's also an interesting fact they've discovered, and that is that, I'm sure we probably all know that the Earth wobbles a little bit. Well, there are indications that it used to wobble a lot more through, ancient sites that have archaeological, devices on them, like Stonehenge and stuff like that, that it used to wobble more. And in taking the chronology of these things and extrapolating all these different things, they're pretty sure that the Earth was hit by something about 4,350 years ago. It's like when you have a top sitting on the ground spinning and you hit it with something, it'll wobble around and then it regains its equilibrium and starts spinning again, but at an angle. They feel that that's what happened to the Earth about that long ago. So what they are postulating is that, you know, it's like what caused the flood kind of a thing. Well, some theories feel that it was hit by something, which basically shattered the Earth's crust, created the fountains to break up, brought down the water canopy, and caused the flood. It also explains, there are hours of explanations explaining all kinds of things. It's very interesting. Some of which, you know, I go, oh, okay. Others is like, eh, you know, because, you know, I'm not up here trying to say this is the way it went, but there are alternative explanations for the things we see around us. So one of the theories is that the Earth possibly was hit by a comet, and that through either, you know, super cold snow from the remains of a comet that was broken up coming into the atmosphere or whatever, or by just the atmosphere being stripped away from the Earth and just the coldness of the upper atmosphere just caving down at the poles, that these mammoths were just flash frozen, you know, in 5 hours or less. And there are a lot of mammoths. There are like hundreds of thousands of them. And rhinoceros. There's actually a rhinoceros in Washington that was, there's a rhinoceros cast over at Dry Falls. I don't know how many of you know that, but we used to have rhinoceros in Washington as well. So during this process also the mountains were created, mountains like Everest and so forth, simply weren't there before the flood. The world after the flood is a far different place than it was before. There's less oxygen. We have extremes of climate now. The first mention of cold is after the flood. Now there's not a lot of chapters before the flood. You know, the flood happens in Genesis 6. So there's not a lot of detail there, and it may be that there was cold before the flood. But the first mention of it is after the flood. Genesis 8:22. God is talking about he'll never smite every living thing. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. But that's the first time that cold is mentioned. So the earth is far less hospitable to life now than apparently it was before the flood. Less oxygen, extremes of climate. We also have now all the damaging effects of the sun without shelter. We have some shelter, of course, from the upper atmosphere and the magnetic field and so forth, Van Allen belts. So I'd like to shift gears just a little bit. Turn to Acts 3:19. It says, repent you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, when God, which God has spoken from the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there's coming a time which is called the restitution of all things, the restoration. In the World News and Prophecy, there's always a section called restoration. So this is just a question, but what is going to be restored? How much is going to be restored? God destroyed the earth because of sin. It's a reminder to all of us that God does not tolerate sin. Prophecies speak of restoration. there are indications that things will be different in the world tomorrow, geographically. Let's turn to Revelation 6. And verse 12. Because when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be earth-shaking, earth-shattering events that are going to happen. And we read these and we read, okay, without probably thinking about, you know, the physical effects of these. Starting in verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So here's an earthquake so great that it says the mountains and islands were moved out of their place. That's a serious earthquake. Let's turn to Revelation 16, starting in verse 18. It says, "And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." In verse 20, "Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." So if the mountains are not found, that seems to corroborate other parts of Scripture that talk about the earth being different after Jesus Christ returns. Instead of mountains, it starts talking about hills again. That the earth will be far more inhabitable during the millennium than it is now. Something to think about. You know, perhaps this is a time when the face of the earth will be rearranged again to make it more hospitable. Interesting to think about. So in conclusion, you know, this isn't really a sermon about, you know, theories and so forth. It's more of a sermon about faith, and especially the faith of our children. You know, if we can arm our children with, you know, information that we can give them, with alternatives to what is going to be bombarding them in school. You know, when I studied all this, it was very, very interesting. It was fascinating. You know, when people are arguing their positions as far as theory is concerned, you know, they load everything on their side, and everyone tends to do that. So you have to read everything, you know, with that in mind. But it's very, very interesting. For every one of these things I've covered today, there's volumes more. There are explanations for everything that we see around us from a creation point of view. And not, you know, the evolutionists would have you think that it's an issue of science against religion, but it's not at all. There are many, many brilliant people who are creationists, who stand up for the Genesis account and all that it entails. So let's continue to teach our children about our Creator. It's interesting that the founding documents of our country talk about inalienable rights granted by our Creator. See, if you're granted rights by a Creator, you know, it's very difficult to enslave a people that has that concept. If you're simply an animal and your rights are granted to you by the state, that's a whole different thing. So we need to teach our children about our Creator. And when we walk, by the way, and, you know, walk in the woods and so forth, to talk about how God created all of these things, and to strengthen their faith, and to strengthen them against the onslaught that they'll will face in school. God and Jesus Christ are very focused on their plan for us. And God's love for us is very evident through the creation and through this world that he has created for us. So let's continue to worship God and to give him the praise and the adoration that is due because of everything that he has created.